Okay, again, the entirety of the third chapter continues this idea of God's plan for redeeming man, and the third chapter emphasizes the revelation of that plan. And that's what we're going to be talking about for the most part in our study today. I'd like to go ahead and read the entirety of the chapter, give an overview, so if you'll read along with me, we'll go through quickly. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy prophets, or excuse me, holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now one of the things that just want to note as we will be segueing into new material soon, I want you to notice that in these first three chapters there is basically a stating in various aspects and facets of that scheme of redemption. And you can see it coming to an end at the end of the third chapter, where this doxology is stated by him that ends with an actual amen at the end of the chapter. Then in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of that calling." So basically the first three chapters is establishing what calling is. It's talking about what we sustain in the way of blessings as a result of our relationship with God, all of the ramifications of this redemptive scheme that God had established from before the world began. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 basically says, because that is so, this is how you ought to act. So you can look at the epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesians to be broken up into two major parts. One is the theology in the first three chapters, and the other is the practical application or a discussion of the ramifications of that theology in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And now that's a broad generalization, because there is some of each in the other interspersed within it. But that's basically the makeup of that book. So here in chapter 3, again, he is talking about the scheme of redemption. But he is talking about the mystery, which is the uncovering of God's scheme of redemption, and the part that he was playing personally as an apostle, and specifically as an apostle to the Gentiles in the revealing of this. And again, you'll just want to remind you of what we've already discussed in our discussion of Paul's letter to the Romans, of his letter to the churches of Galatia, with regard to the inclusion of the Gentile into God's plan for redeeming man. It wasn't merely the Jew that in Christ all who believe are saved. And it was Paul's special work, his special purpose as an apostle, to take that gospel to the Gentiles. Now, he also preached to the Jews, but he was an ambassador of Christ specifically to the Gentile nations to bring them into that same fold, the same relationship that was open to the Jew. And so both Jew and Gentile. And that's something very clearly stated in verses 6 and 7. This mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister. And of course, we can make note of that. In fact, we'll get into it a little bit more when we get into the first question, so I'll just stop there. And we'll look at the passage in just a few moments. But you can go to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, the recounting of that by Paul in Acts chapter 22, and you will see that from the very beginning it was intended that Paul would be that ambassador to the Gentiles. There is a restatement in verses 8 through 13. Notice in verse 9, to something that was stated way back in the very first of our study in Ephesians chapter 1, when it indicated that in verse 4 of chapter 1 that we were chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world. You'll see a restatement of that, if you note, in verse 9, that it is the intent of God that all would see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, but now has been revealed. So this is something that has been in the mind of God from before the time the world began, but had not yet been revealed until that present time, the present dispensation. Then as you get into verses 14 and following, 14 down to about verse 9, there is a specific statement concerning Paul's prayer on behalf of the Ephesians. I bow my knees for this reason, that he would grant you, verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's Paul's prayer on behalf of the Ephesians, that they would, number one, have access to this mystery. In understanding this mystery, they might have comprehension as to the greatness of it. Notice verse 18. That you may be able to comprehend what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes or surpasses knowledge. This great theme that has been revealed. It was his desire that they know of it, but also that they would be able to comprehend it. And that's kind of an interesting discussion perhaps we'll enter into later, because he states that you might be able to comprehend what, in effect, passes knowledge. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul is saying that I would like for you to be able to comprehend what is, in fact, incomprehensible. But it is a statement which indicates something of the nature and greatness of what it is that Paul is preaching to us. It's not something that we can experience. It's not something that we have the faculties to fully recognize and appreciate. But by expressing through the gospel these things, we, at the very least, will have a glimpse of it. And this glimpse is what, of course, completely changes us, transforms us. This mystery is the sublime thing that he's speaking of. This statement of theology that the Apostle Paul gives here in Ephesians chapter 1, as we began our study of that epistle, you'll remember I made the point that in other letters he was seeking to be argumentative. His approach was polemic, as he was trying to establish and create arguments to point things out. Here he wants us to have a glimpse and a grasp of the nature of these things and the blessings which accrue as we are a part of this scheme of redemption, because it is transforming. And so the language is far different. It's almost poetic as you look in that section. And then at the end of this section in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he indicates in his praise to God, the glory and the praise that is due him because of what he has done for us and created for us. So, again, looking at the chapter as a whole, he basically talks about the revelation of that mystery that is inclusive of the Gentiles, and points out that by understanding this or knowing this, we can have a great appreciation for what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And as a result of what he has done for us, he is worthy of our praise. And that's the basic, I think, thematic elements that are found in the third chapter. And I just wanted to give you kind of an overview of that. Sometimes we get to where we're spending so much time with the trees that we forget the forest. And get that overview presented here in the third chapter, because I think it is kind of a resounding climax that has been building through this first section of his book to indicate the greatness of that revelation, the greatness of that scheme, and that God is worthy of praise because of what he has accomplished for us. So with that in mind, we have a couple of questions that come basically tied in with this idea of God's plan of redeeming man that is found in our handouts that we want to get into. Does anyone have any comments that they want to make an overview of the third chapter before we get into those questions? All right, if not, then the first question, which is in the right column at the top, I went ahead and threw those up there, is that statement concerning the dispensation of the grace of God there in chapter 3, and it's stated both in verse 2. He says in verses 1 and 2, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, the dispensation of the grace of God given to me for you, and then in verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So a grace is given, a dispensation of grace. And we want to kind of question what's under consideration in that phrase there in verse 2 of the text. You've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. And primarily, what I want to emphasize in this, and we'll open it up for discussion, but I want to emphasize the actual Greek term that is used and translated dispensation in this particular text. It's kind of an interesting thing. If you look a little bit further in the text, down to verse 9, once you see the word fellowship that is found there, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Because that word actually, and this is a, there are variant readings. This is something I wanted to bring up just so that you'll maybe understand why we're pointing the parallels out in verse 8 and verse 9. In order to establish them, I need to point out something. First thing is that the King James Version, the New King James Version, the Bible, the English translations, the King James Version, because of how early a translation it is, was translated using a textual foundation that lacked a couple of very important manuscripts. And the reason why is because those manuscripts had not yet been discovered at the time in which the King James Version was translated. So, in the King James Version, you have two different words that are referred to in verse 8 and 9. Dispensation and then fellowship. But the words are actually almost identical, which is why there might be a transcribing error which would lead to this. The word dispensation is from the Greek word koinonia, with the letter O, omicron, attached to the front of it as a prefix. And the word fellowship in the King James translation in verse 9 of the text is the Greek word koinonia. But in the Vatican manuscript and the Sinaitic manuscript and some of the other other manuscripts that were not available to the King James translations, the words are actually identical. The same word in verse 8 is found in verse 9. And so if you have another Bible other than the King James or the New King James, rather than the fellowship of the mystery in verse 9, it has reference to the dispensation of the mystery. That's what the American Standard Version, for example, translates that. And that actually makes the most sense, that the reading that is variant, in other words, inappropriate in this place, would be the word fellowship is found in the King James and New King James. More accurately would be the concept of dispensation. The reason I bring that up is because the word dispensation has to do with a stewardship or a dispensing. And since what we have in the context in verse 8 and 9 is the dispensing of the mystery, the dispensing of the grace of God. In other words, the work of the Apostle Paul in his apostleship to the Gentiles to share that mystery, that the more probable and correct rendering of verse 9 of the text would be dispensation as well. So what I'm going to say with regard to verse 8, this is point made, say verse 8 also ties in with verse 9 as well. And so let's go back and look at verse 8. It says, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And I messed up there. I'm saying that verse 8. It's actually verse 2 that has the word dispensation. So the word dispensation in verse 2 and the word fellowship in verse 9 is actually the same Greek word. Okay? So what is the dispensation of the grace of God given to him? That's the question that's under consideration. And so that word dispensation comes from the Greek word, a form of it, o koinonia. And it is rightly translated dispensation, but in the idea of dispensation, which is kind of a word that we don't use commonly, is the concept of stewardship. That something was given to the Apostle Paul, in effect, a work to be done, something that he needed to accomplish. And in this context, as you look down through verses 2 through 7, that is that dispensation of that work that God gave him to do with regard to his apostleship to the Gentiles, to make known to the Gentiles well that mystery, that gospel. Okay? So keeping that in mind, this is where I wanted to just make note very quickly of the texts that are found in the book of Acts, both in chapter 9 and chapter 22, concerning the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I'd like you to go back with me to Acts chapter 9 very quickly and note again. We'll start with verse 10 of the text. Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. Reminding you at that particular time where Saul later was known as Paul the Apostle, same man. And he was a persecutor of Christians, an insolent man, chief among sinners, self-described. And the Lord appeared to him on the road, and he was struck blind. He was sent into the city of Damascus to await instruction as to what it was that the Lord required of him. We're told in verse 10 that there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him, the Lord said in a vision. So this declaration was not directly to Saul initially. It was given to Ananias, the preacher who would come to Saul. And the Lord said to him in verse 11, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he may receive his sight." And Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel.'" Now notice this. This is what's key to our understanding of Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3. "He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So understand that at the conversion of Saul, there was not just the baptizing of Saul of Tarsus for the remission of sins, but the appointing of Saul of Tarsus to a particular work, that is, the preaching of the gospel, and a special dispensation or stewardship given to him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles being named first among the three in verse 15 of Acts chapter 9. Bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Which, of course, as we look at the ministry of Paul, we see that happening. So that he was in his defense before the high priest, before the king, before the governor, or prelate of Judea, that he was sent to Rome. Those of Caesar's household became aware that his chains were in Christ. He above all other of the servants of the first century, apostles of the first century, did share that gospel before kings, in addition to the Jews and the synagogue, wherever he went, and the Gentiles, stated primarily there in that text. If you'll go very quickly over to chapter 22 of Acts chapter 22, here we find Saul, or the Apostle Paul, relating his conversion and his interaction with Ananias. We always read verse 16, where Ananias said, "Why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins." These are the words of Paul himself. He's recounting what happened with regard to his conversion. I want you to notice verses 14 and 15 of that text. We'll start with verse 12. "Certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. And then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, see the just one, hear the voice of his mouth, and you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard.'" So there is the calling, and again, noting not only his conversion, but also his calling to be a witness, which is what the apostles were, eyewitnesses concerning the Christ, the Lordship of Christ, and concerning his grace, concerning his will for man, and that it would be to all men. So keeping that in mind, go back to chapter 3, verse 2. And he talks about the fact that you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. The dispensing of God's grace to Paul. When we talk about grace, almost always when we talk about grace, what we have in mind is the favor that God extends to us, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be redeemed. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish. We talk about that being God's grace or favor that is extended to us. The Apostle Paul here is talking about a favor that God extended to him that is not his redemption, but it has reference to this favor that God granted him that he would be this mouthpiece. So he's talking about his stewardship and the fact that his stewardship was a gift that was given to him. I want you to be mindful of the fact that the Apostle Paul never was presumptive with regard to his position. He always acknowledged that he was who he was because God had granted him that favor. Not that he had ever deserved it. It wasn't because of any inherent attribute of his. He said, "I was an insolent man, an ignorant man, an unbeliever, chief persecutor, chief sinner." He said, "But I am what I am by the grace of God." Now, when he states that, of course, that certainly is inclusive of his being saved by God's grace. When he talks about his ambassadorship as an apostle, and he does it in a lot of places, but here a little bit differently than he does in other places. He is indicating clearly that this is a favor that was granted to him, a dispensation of or giving of this wonderful gift that he would have an opportunity to share the message of God. And I think that when we look at that, that's why you find any number of places where Paul expresses just how important it was to him to share the message, that there was nothing that was going to keep him from sharing the message, that he was going to share the message despite the tribulation and trials that he might experience in sharing that message, and why he states it in such clear terms in Romans 1:15, "As much as is in me, I'm going to preach that gospel." Because this is a dispensation, this is a stewardship that God had granted to him. And it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. God gave him this gift, this opportunity to share the message of the gospel with others. And he was going to be faithful in doing that. And it was important to him because he understood he didn't deserve it. He understood he only had it because God favored him with it. And because of that, receiving something so precious that God gave him that he did not deserve, he was going to do the best he could. Now, I want you to consider that and tie it in with chapter 4 and verse 1, where he calls them, because of what they had received, to therefore walk worthy. That's exactly what he's talking about with regard to himself in verses 2 and 8. That he had determined to, with regard to this favor granted to him, this dispensation granted to him, God was sharing with him this opportunity to spread the gospel. He was going to be faithful in doing it. And so there is, in his life, evidenced an attitude of what the proper response to grace is. And it's not one that we see religiously today. Religiously today, most people in the denominations, they preach a concept of easy grace that the apostle condemned. He's especially condemned it in his letter to the Romans. Should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. That's not the way to approach this concept of God's favor. Instead, the concept of God's favor requires that we, in response, to walk in a way that is worthy of the favor that he grants us. And that has to do not only with regard to our salvation, but the opportunities that he gives us, the responsibilities that we have to others, our interaction as we seek to establish our faith. So I think it's just a wonderful expression of his feeling of obligation to God, his desire to do everything he can to serve God acceptably. And then it's after he has established that fact that he calls on them to do the same. So it's not just talking the talk, he's walking the walk as well. Okay? So in chapter 3, verses 2 and 8, what is the dispensation of the grace of God given to Paul? That's his stewardship and proclaiming it to the gospel, his commission to preach the gospel, and that it was a gift that was given him. Does anyone have anything that they want to add to our study from those two verses, verse 2 and 8 of chapter 2?
We don't need to take the time to look at it, but I'll just mention that in 1 Corinthians 9, he says more about the same thing. And if anyone would want to look at it, it's 1 Corinthians 9, about 15 through 19.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 9, 15 through 19 would be a good commentary on that. Yeah, it really is a common theme of his throughout his writing. And by the way, just to revisit very quickly, why it was he continually brought it up was because people claimed that his apostleship was something that he had usurped. And so he was caught continually stating, no, it's not something I usurped, it was something that was given me directly by God. The difference here is that the emphasis is not, hey, I have the right to be an apostle, but I'm going to act in a particular way because of this favor that God has granted me. So it's not so much in Ephesians 3 trying to prove his apostleship, but rather for them to understand the importance of the proper response when God does give favor to you, as he did to Paul in this case. Yes, Dick?
Well, if you use the term to discern God and accepting me, and I'll use that to go back to when you brought up the conversion of Paul, and of course, as you mentioned, we always quote Acts 22:16, and similar which is Acts 9 and 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once and arose and was baptized. So the question, why was he baptized? The denomination you want to understand that. And so we go to Revelations 1:5, and it says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Then we go to Acts 22:16, where Ananias says, 16 says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, call in the name of the Lord. And all that ties together to Revelation 1:5 of washed by the blood of Christ. And this is where it shows their conversion of Paul. how we were baptized and washed away and sins were gone back to the blood of Christ.
Okay. Anybody else?
It's like the ESV translates it pretty simple. Verse 9 says, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So it's just a different translation, but it's...
Yeah, it explains it well. Yeah.
It makes it simple, for sure.
And more concisely than I did in the past 20 minutes. Let's go to the next question, and I do want to make note of this, the term revelation, because we've been talking about the mystery, the mystery, the mystery, the mystery. And you'll notice in verse 9 of the text, verses 3 and 5, about this, he made known to me by revelation the mystery, verse 3, and it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and the prophets. This idea of the revealing of a mystery. So when we talk about a mystery, first of all, it's the Greek word mysterion, and it means a hidden truth. And there are references. We've already made note of some. And an allusion here to the fellowship, this work that was done, that the prophets were not aware of, but now it has been made known. The hidden truth has been revealed. So when we talk about the mystery, we're using the term, not in the past tense, but it is a statement of the fact that God's scheme of redemption had not been fully made known throughout the history of mankind until this dispensation of grace. And in this, we have revealed to us all that ties everything together with regard to man's existence, his life, and what comes after. And so there is something that is significant about the gospel of Jesus Christ that separates it from any other message of mankind. And that's what the Apostle Paul, I think, is emphasizing in this text, the preciousness of that mystery. So whenever you see the term mystery that's used within this context, it of course is having reference to that which was hidden in the heart of God from the time before the world began. From that time, as we allude to in Ephesians chapter 1. But Paul continually says, God has made it known. He has revealed it. The word revelation in this particular text, it means to plainly or distinctly declare, to set forth or to announce. And so, you know, a mystery revealed is no longer a mystery. In other words, a hidden truth that is revealed is no longer a hidden truth. Now it is a revealed truth. So when we use the term mystery, understand it in that sense. When Paul uses the term mystery, understand it in that sense. He's not saying that there are still things that God has not yet made known to men. Now, that doesn't mean we know everything God knows. Don't misunderstand. But everything with regard to this particular mystery. So God, from the beginning of the world, He said, man is going to need redemption. And I've got in my mind a plan or a scheme, a means of redeeming man to myself so that there will be reconciliation and hope eternal. And I'm going to set it into play. And He did. And so we have, again, what we can look at from this side of the revelation of the gospel. We can look at the life of Abraham. We can look at the Abrahamic promises that were given in Genesis chapter 12. We can look at the history of the nation of Israel, the significance of the Levitical priesthood and animal sacrifices. We can talk about the Davidic kingship and the fact that the king would arise from Judah. We can talk about the type, which was Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and how that relates to Jesus as the Christ. All of these things were things that the prophets didn't know. And even as they ministered to us, that is those of our time, these last days, through the revelation of their part of that mystery, they didn't have a full understanding of it. They desired to know it. The angels want to know it. But it was not known to them fully. until such time as God had determined to reveal the mystery. And he determined to reveal that mystery through the holy apostles and the prophets, or inspired men. That's what the word prophet here means. It's not talking about the Old Testament prophets. It's talking about those there in the first century that the Holy Spirit guided into all truth. And so what we have revealed in the New Covenant, the words that are written, and the words that were proclaimed by Paul and by Peter and by John, we have the revealing of the mystery so that the hidden truth of God with regard to man's redemption and reconciliation to Him is now no longer hidden. It has been revealed. And as such, we know the mind of God in this regard. Now, it is key for us, I think, in understanding this, to acknowledge that when a mystery is revealed, if it is fully revealed, as the Scriptures claim it has been, then there is no need for new revelation. You know, I think that this is something that the religious world in general doesn't understand. It's very... their misunderstanding of this is a very shallow type of thinking. So people talk today about the fact that there is continuing revelation. I've received a word from God. And they'll talk about their ability to speak in tongues, or that God has told me this, or I felt this in my heart and God was speaking to me. What they're saying is that there are certain things that haven't been revealed yet that continue to need to be revealed from day to day to individual people. But this text is basically the Apostle Paul saying that mystery that we're talking about, God's dealing with man, God's interaction with man, what all we need to know in order to be acceptable to Him and to be redeemed, it has been revealed by me, the apostle, as well as the other apostles as inspired men, to you. And notice this, because this is key. Notice what he says there in verse 4. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Because I'm revealing it to you. Now you can take these words that I'm writing to you, and now you can know that mystery, because I've revealed it through these written words. And so now it's available to you. It's something that you can understand. It's something that you can know. Well, when the mystery has been revealed, and we have the written down version of that revealed mystery, it's no longer a mystery. And since it's no longer a mystery, there's no longer a need for revelation concerning it. I mean, once it's uncovered, it's uncovered. That's the point. And I think that that's a significant thing to make. A significant point to make. Because people today, again, they're wanting something special from God to me individually. Or something special from God to me generationally. This generation. We need some new message from God. Something that is unique to us. And in reality, in the fullness of times, in the last days, finally, God in previous times spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. The mystery has been revealed. And once the mystery is revealed, there is no longer any need for further revelation. And that's why you can look at that, and you can look at 1 Corinthians 13, which tells us that in verses 8 and 9 of that text, when that which is perfect is come, or complete is come, there is no longer any need for the partial prophecy and the partial tongues and the partial knowledge, because we have the complete knowledge now. Everything has been revealed. And when we read it, we can understand it and know it. And so that's the reason why we don't need spiritual gifts today, because what the spiritual gifts were accomplishing in the assemblies of the local church, we have now an ability to read it and have a full understanding of it. So I thought that was just kind of an interesting aspect of what we could establish in regard to the concept of revelation, or mystery and revelation. All right, questions, comments in regard to that question? Yes, Dave?
If you mentioned this revelation mystery, so for everything that man needs, and that ties in with 3:18 and 1:21 and 4 and verse 6. And in 3:18, it says, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height. There's four. That's everything in the material, physical, you might say. And then in 121, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, and all the age. There you have four: principality, power, might, and dominion. That's, you might say, in the second world. And the one that ties it all together, talking about God, in Ephesians 4:6, is one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So there you have the four. So that ties everything all together of this mystery that's been revealed. Everything man needs is right there. Every part, body, soul, and spirit.
That's right. He supplies us with all we need, for sure. I do just want to very quickly go to the next next question. Well, actually, I forget now what the blue means. maybe difficult passages. I'll have to go back and look at those. I need to put it above every page so I remember. In regard to this one, explain the phrase, the fellowship of the mystery. I just wanted to relate what we had talked about with regard to the dispensation of the grace of God in verse 2, because I think that the same idea is being established here. To make all see, the word all see there, to make men see it, it means to illuminate or enlighten them. So it has to do again with the preaching of the gospel. And in fact, it's an interesting Greek term, because the word is, I have trouble pronouncing it, but it is the term from which we get the word photo, photograph. And that is, what is a photograph? It is a picture that is made from light reacting on film. Photosynthesis, those kinds of things. That word photo is what's under consideration here. It's photo asai, and it means to make men see it. So light is brought spiritually, in effect, through the preaching of the gospel, which, of course, the allusion in chapter 1 and verse 18 of the text. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, same term. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory. Well, this is accomplished again through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And so when we talk about the fellowship, remember again that term actually is most probably oikoinonia, which means the dispensation or his stewardship, and has to do with the proclamation of truth. There's a passage that I wanted to read very quickly along these lines. Colossians chapter 1. That's the second bell, wasn't it? Or was it that first bell? Okay. Colossians chapter 1. And verses 24 through 26, the Apostle Paul says something very similar here. He said, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. So you received this stewardship from God as a minister of Christ to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed. So, again, the idea is his stewardship and his dispensation of the mystery, that it would be made known, be revealed through the proclamation of the gospel. Colley Caldwell, in his commentary on Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, the mystery concerning Christ was revealed to Paul by God, and he faithfully discharged his stewardship, his assigned responsibility, by communicating the message to those who otherwise would not and could not have known it. So you look at that, and that basically I want you to just kind of keep in mind that verses 2, 8, and 9 are tied together within this concept of the Apostle Paul talking about his purpose as an apostle. His stewardship, the dispensation given to him, was to reveal the mystery. And he was diligent to do that so that, or to the intent, verse 10, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. So the work of preaching, and again, it was the apostles who initially declared it, but we cannot overemphasize the importance of the work of preaching the gospel of Christ, because it is the only way, the only means available through which God's manifold wisdom and his intent for mankind will be made known, will be revealed. So just as kind of a way of applying and preaching this point, just consider what the religious world generally does today. Kind of playing at religion. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago from the pulpit, but the First Baptist Church in Dallas, you know, they're saying, well, you know, teach us the Bible, but make it fun. And there's that concept of fun and the social concept and construct that's found in the denominations today with regard to this thing. It's a serious business. And the very purpose of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth is to proclaim a message that was hidden from the foundation of the world, a message that the prophets wanted to know about, a message that the angels wanted to know about, the preeminent message of all mankind. And now you have people today that squirm if the preacher takes more than 15 minutes in bringing a short lesson on, you know, how to be a success in life. You know, it's just such a change from the focus and the intent and the purpose of the apostles of the first century. And that's what's supposed to be our intent as well. What a preacher must do is to emulate the example of Paul, be diligent to preach the gospel, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, to reveal what God's purpose for man is, to be a steward in that, and faithful in his stewardship, so that individuals will know and be thoroughly equipped for their needs spiritually. It is something that, as Christians, we should require of our preachers. Remember, concerning those individuals who would not consult, they would not accept wholesome words, consent to wholesome words, but they heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears. And so whenever, you know, and I would think this is even a primary thing, not trying to excuse myself as a preacher. Primary reason why you have, not only in the denominations, but in the Lord's church too often today, preachers who are ear ticklers and messages that are not centered upon this most important thing is because the people would have it so. The people in the pew, they want to hear what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And the Apostle Paul establishes very clearly what it is that you need to hear. It's the mystery. And the purpose is redemption. And the significance is chapter 4 through 6, the application. Therefore, since these are saints, so you should walk in a worthy manner. And this is what a worthy walk actually is. That's where the reproof, rebuke, exhortation is in regard to the application of these things. So we're talking about serious things here. The most serious things in the history of mankind. The mystery revealed. And we need to continue to reveal it today and be continually accepting of its revelation when it is proclaimed in the world. So there is my sermonizing for the class. I've got another one prepared for the worship, but that'll do it for right now.